1 Kings 19, we've been going through the study. If you're new with us, or even if you're not, we've been going through the study in down in the depths of Old Testament history, Old Covenant history. And we've been following this man who's considered the greatest of the prophets until John the Baptist, but up until that time, the greatest of the prophets, never wrote a book. And yet God used him in a powerful way, this man, Elijah. He prayed, we're told by James, that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and it did rain. God used him in some powerful ways. And today we see a side of him that, unless you've read it before, you never would have expected it. I quit. A lot of us feel that way sometimes. You can take this job, you can take this ministry, I've had it with this, you know, I've been doing my best to be the Christian I'm supposed to be, enough trying to live right, waiting on God, he doesn't show up, he doesn't do the things that I think he ought to do, there's the problem right there, right? I've had it, I'm done, enough, I'll depend on me alone. We all get bummed out, we all get disillusioned. Broke, busted, disgusted, whatever you want to call it. You know, we all get there sometimes, and the people who say they don't would lie to you about other things, too. We all do. It's a sad condition, actually, in the midst of the church, that though this is a reality for everybody, Christian or not, but among Christians, though it's a reality, people often deny it, certainly, but also will say sometimes that it's just not right. Christians should never be depressed, discouraged, disillusioned, bummed out. And yet it's a reality. You could actually say that discouragement is an occupational hazard of Christians. Why? Because it's the devil's favorite weapon. He uses us all the time. We're told consistently in the Bible, over and over, we're told to be encouraged. We're to encourage one another. It means to give heart. That's where the power comes from. To give heart to one another. So to be discouraged is to lose heart. And when the devil can get our eyes off of what matters, off of how we're supposed to be living, and I'm not talking about the rules, when he can get our focus off of Jesus Christ, for daily living, discouragement, disillusionment, depression, these things come over us. It's more common than most of us think. To be discouraged, to be depressed, it's not a sin. It's not the sign of a second-class believer. There's a long list. I won't go through them all, but I'll mention some this morning. Martin Luther, of course, was famous for his bouts of depression. Some of his bouts were so bad, so hard, that, in fact, there's one story where he'd been in this funk for weeks, and one morning, his wife came down for breakfast, dressed in a mourner's black, and he said, "Woman, what happened? Who died?" She said, "Well, from the looks of you, it would seem that God must have died." Yeah, that's the reality. It happens that time, for many, many people. We're looking at a situation here where Ahab reports to Jezebel what has happened. Everything we saw in chapter 18 was between Elijah and Ahab. Elijah and Ahab. Elijah challenges Ahab. He said, "I'm calling you out to your backyard, basically, up on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal. Bring the 400 prophets of Asherah. Bring them up there, and we'll see who is God today." And we all know the story. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. The God who answers by fire, he's God. And of course, the prophets of Baal did their best, made a real embarrassment out of themselves. And of course, the one true God answers by fire. Jehovah God answers by fire. And I don't know what the conversation was like. You know, we've only talked about Jezebel. We really haven't met Jezebel yet. And we're going to in these coming chapters. Ahab was a whiner in many ways. That's the best way I've got to describe him. He's a whiner, and Jezebel's a witch. Literally, she is. But she's one tough woman. And And so I don't know what Ahab said. Maybe she said something like, so, you know, there was fire up on the mountain today. So did the prophets of Baal win? Well, actually, no, it rained, you know. We got rain. But no. Well, what do you mean no? What happened? Well, maybe I should just say, just don't set those 850 plates out for dinner, because what are you talking about? Well, God answered by fire. Are you kidding me? That was lightning. Well, well, hun, he, as in Attila, that's really the way, you know. And she says to, she sends a message to Elijah, you're a dead man. Look at this, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, when Elijah saw, he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree, or a juniper tree, your Bible may say. And he prayed that he might die. He said, it's enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Discouragement, depression affect us all, and that's what we see happening here with Elijah. Big, strong man, powerful guy. He's gone up against so much. God has used him in such powerful ways, and because of one person, he turns. And, you know, we could spend an hour this morning, I won't, you know, trying to psychoanalyze what's happened here. I think there's probably some pretty obvious things that happen. But if you were to boil it down, why does disillusionment happen? Why does discouragement happen in our lives? Why does depression come? Well, often it boils down to losing perspective. Losing perspective of who I am and who God is. Sometimes we think we're so smart, we think we know so much. In reality, sometimes perceiving is believing the heresy of our own eyes. Elijah had lost perspective of the God who provided for him by ravens at Kereth. He'd lost perspective in the way that God took care of him, the miracles, every morning, every evening, for 2 years at Zarephath. How did he lose perspective so quickly? The God of power, and how he showed up in such an amazing way on the top of Mount Carmel. How did that happen? Tomorrow you're a dead man, she says. And look, Elijah's not in rebellion. This is not like King Saul, you know, where Samuel says, you know, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's not what's going on here. This is not rebellion. Elijah's not rebelling against God. He's just had it. He can't face it, and he's on the run. You could say, and really a lot of people look at it this way, and I think there's a lot to this. Elijah, think of everything he's been through, especially just in these few days. It's been about a week since he met with Ahab, said, you know, your backyard, we're going to, you know, I challenge the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, we'll see whose God is God. And then it took him a while to get everybody together on Carmel, and then everything happened. So let's call it a week altogether. And in that time, everything that Elijah had done, just physically speaking, because, you know, it's been 2 weeks since we looked over this, and I'm not going to go back over it. You've read it. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. Then he runs down, this is 1,700 feet down, to the valley of Jezreel. Then he runs back up again. Then he runs back down again. That's no small hike. And he's running, and it's a battle. He and the others are killing the prophets of Baal, and one would say the prophets of Asherah, who were there as well. It's a battle that's going on. And then he prays for rain, and of course the rain comes, and he runs ahead. He catches up. I mean, this is God, so he runs in the power of God, but he's still running. He's still running 18 miles across the valley of Jezreel. This is a marathon, and he's hoofing it. He catches up to the chariot. So this is not just the jog that he's out for. He's really cooking. And so when you consider everything he's been through, some of you are going to think, well, you're making excuses. No, I'm not, because very often when depression, disillusionment, discouragement happen, yes, there's that spiritual component. Of course, there's always that, call it psychological, call it mental, whatever you want to call it, component, the soulish component. But there's the physical component. He's exhausted. And we'll see that more as we get further into the chapter. Sometimes the best thing that we need is a good night's rest and a good meal. That's what the angel will provide for him in a bit. One thing I want us to keep in mind here. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed and it didn't rain. He prayed and then it did rain. Elijah was a man just like us, and he got bummed out. Elijah was a man just like us, and he was depressed. Elijah was a man just like us, and he lost perspective. We all can lose perspective at times, and when we do, we can find ourselves in a very deep place. You can go through some of the greats in Scripture. David, his Psalms are full of this. One of the best places to go when you're bummed out is the Psalms. See, to the Psalms and to read somebody else who's bummed out? Yeah, because when you read what he says, he always turns it and he gives the glory to God. But you read Psalm 6, he said, my bed is drenched with my own tears. I mean, this is a man who not only was he feeling it, was experiencing the weight of depression, but he was man enough to say it. And I said that the way I said it on purpose, because a lot of us are not man enough, or woman enough, but I'm not sure how that works, but man enough to actually say it sometimes, to say, I'm bummed out, I'm depressed. I've been through it. There have been times in my life, and most of it's been in ministry, but Ethel, he's a pastor. Yeah. I know. And I'm encouraged when I read David. I'm encouraged when I read about Abraham, when I read about Moses. I'm encouraged when I read David write Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How can you say that? Come on. You're the great king. You're God's man. You're the man after God's own heart. Yeah, but a man. Elijah was just like us. Martin Luther, John Bunyan. I mean, time would fail us to tell the stories, so I'm just giving the names right now. Bunyan, certainly one of them. Spurgeon really went through it a lot. I mean, here's a guy who would teach easily 10 times a week, often 5 times on a Sunday, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle that sat over 5,000 people. This is in the 1860s. This is before PA systems. I mean, I don't know what kind of a set of pipes this man had, but he had a set of pipes. I don't know how you speak to 5,000 people like that, but he did. And all unique. I mean, if you read through some of Spurgeon's sermons, amazing. His exegesis is just his perspective on things. And yet he constantly fought headaches. He constantly fought depression. Much of that, of course, I believe fully was the devil's weapons against him. There are many in the body of Christ. There are many right here this morning who are experiencing this. I know that. And it's not a shame to be experiencing it. You're not a second-class Christian for experiencing it. But it's also not a death sentence. It's also not an assignment to the corner somewhere. It's not like God cannot use a man or a woman who goes through bouts of depression. Elijah was a man just like us, and he was depressed. He was fleeing from what God had called him to. I forget who said it. I think it was Robert Murray McShane said, man at his best is at best a man. Man at his best is at best a man. David says, Psalm 39, verse 5. I think this is the NIV, because that's the way I liked it. Man at his best is a vanity. I think man at his best is a vapor. That's the way the New King James says it. We're here, we're gone. You know, we've only got so much to offer. And ministry will sap us of our energy. It really will. And believe me, I believe completely in the power and the power of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit, the importance that we rely on the Holy Spirit. I understand that. I do. But I also know we still can be discouraged. We still can find ourselves in that hard place. And I'm happy to say it's not just my experience. It's the experience of many of my brothers as pastors who've gone through much the same thing. You know, think about Peter. You know, here's a principle. Here's Peter. Amazing. You know, we look at this man because Peter's always, the guy who we always say, you know, he's the ready, shoot, aim kind of guy, and that we like that about Peter. We can relate to Peter in that way. You know, he's always ready to talk, ready to give an answer, ready to say something. And then often the Lord's saying, Peter, just easy. Calm down. And here he is in the boat at night. He sees the Lord walking on the water. He sees him, and he begins to walk because his eyes are on the Lord. But when he takes his eyes off the Lord, he looks at what? The wind and the waves boisterous. When he sees that, he begins to sink. It's so obvious, it's become cliche for many of us, but that's still the truth. He took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. That is true. We take our eyes off the Lord, we begin to sink. Somehow we get to the point sometime where we begin to think, that's it, it's the end, it's all over now. Is it Isaiah? You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is set on thee. That's the way God will work. Paul at Corinth, he's burnt out. He says he's timid, he's weak, he's trembling. And Jesus himself comes by and strengthens him. Paul and Silas in the stocks, in the jail at Philippi. Paul says they despaired of life itself. Because Elijah's going to say, just take me now. Just take me now. I'm done. Just take me now. In fact, let me read this. Verse 4, he went a day's journey. He said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And as he lay and he slept under a juniper tree, suddenly an angel touched him. And he said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake, baked on coals. Angel food cake. And it's there. You got to say it, okay? What do you think it was? He didn't go to Wawa and get it. I mean, the angel provided it. There was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water, so he ate, he drank, and then he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him, said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. The angel didn't whack him. Say, what? Come on, prophet of God, stand up. What are you, suck it up, buttercup. What's your problem? He's not doing that. He touched him. In fact, the way that God deals with Elijah here, I think, is fascinating. Because Elijah, in his strength, Elijah, in his, we would say, in his successes, the Lord feeds him by ravens, right? At a brook that keeps going down and down and down. And here's Elijah in his weakness, in his, you could say, his failings. Because he's denying the sufficiency of God. In his failings, God's ministering to him a whole different way, in a very gentle way. He touches him. And he gives him something to eat. And then he gets some sleep. Disillusion. What is disillusionment? Well, it starts when our illusions, our ideas that it ought to be like this, my illusion that I am this or I am going to do that, when our illusion that life's going to look like this, when our illusions, when the warm, moist air of our illusions meet the harsh, cold reality, disillusion forms. That's what happens. I've experienced that. I know some of you who have, but I know that we all have. And I know that some of you, maybe many of you, are experiencing it right now. Elijah ran. He's probably beating himself up for his cowardice. He's probably beating himself up for, you know, that Jezebel would say something like this. He takes off, and while he knows he needs to get out of there, he's probably conflicted. I mean, I'm just projecting this. But he's probably, in the projection, he's probably also upset with himself, because this is not a guy who's a waif. This man does not strike us as a waif. He doesn't strike us as someone who just gets blown around by the breeze. He strikes us as a strong man, an upstanding guy, a guy who has no problem pointing a finger and saying, this is the truth. And yet here he is going in the opposite direction. And he's not going down the block. He runs all the way down to Beersheba, which from there to Beersheba is about 100 miles. And he's hoofing it. And after Beersheba, he's going to go from there all the way down to Horeb, which is the middle, well, not the middle, but the northwestern side of Saudi Arabia. So he's not just taking a drive around the block here. He's really moving. He's as far away from Jezebel as he, if he needs to get away from Jezebel, he's done that. But he's really trying to, in a sense, I would say, he's getting himself away from God. Paul, David, Abraham, the great father of faith, right? In his faithlessness, you could say, some of you would argue, I guess, he leaves the land of promise and he goes down to Egypt. Lot, where God provides for him, God gives him, offers him anything that he wants to through Abraham. And of course, after the Lord rescues him from Sodom, in his carnality, and that's how we find this other man of faith, in his carnality. There's a lot of things happen to us. Moses, the most, what he describes himself, the meekest man who ever lived, right? But God keeps him from going into the promised land because he has a temper tantrum. Peter, the man of great courage. And I'm not mocking him, by the way, for sinking. Because we, you know, people will do that. Saying, well, he took his eyes off the Lord. Yeah, like, have you ever walked on water? Yeah. But Peter, the man of great courage, I'll never turn from you. Even if all those guys do, I'll never do that. And then he caves before a middle school girl. Okay, well, we see what you're made with. He's made with the same stuff we all are. Elijah just wants to die. Take my life, he says. Take my life. You know, it's amazing. I think what we see here with Elijah and the angel who provides for him. The angel comes along. He wakes him up, touches him, wakes him up, says, arise and eat. Just two words, arise, eat. He eats this bread that's been cooked over the coals. He drinks the water. He closes his eyes and he goes back to sleep. And that's not wrong. I mean, he's exhausted. This is a man who's exhausted. This is a man who is, he's spent. And the angel wakes him up a second time. Arise, eat. He eats, he drinks. And it says in verse 8, he arose, he ate, he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. I guess you didn't read it. That's a meal. If you can eat something and it sustains you for 40 days and 40 nights to take that kind of a journey, man, that's, you know, I know food cost is going up. Everybody sees their food costs going up. But can you imagine? I'd easily pay twice for that food if it's going to take care of you for the next 7 weeks or 6 weeks. Can you imagine that? But the gentleness, the way that God provides. You know, the New Testament, we see it says that angels are ministering spirits who are sent by God to minister to the needs of the saints. Here's an angel assigned to Elijah who's probably in his own way, besides providing the food. You know, God says, go provide food. Food? Go provide food for this man. He provides this food. What else does he do? Does he help them? And I mean, he's got to be just so dehydrated and just his muscles just really aching. Does the angel minister to him in that way? I don't know. But you know, I think there's something that God does that very often we don't give him credit for. And how he so gently will minister to each one of us. And you'll know it when it happens. Sometimes it's humorous, sometimes it's just like you hear something said and it's like, that's exactly what I needed. I remember back in, I think it was 94, my friend, my business partner at the time, took me, the first time I ever went to an East Coast pastor's conference, and or rather it was the men's weekend at Calvary Philly. And well, if I say Gail Irwin, and some of you know who Gail Irwin is, then you'll understand. The rest of you, you just got to get to know Gail Irwin, the guy whose first name means a big wind. And funny, but the way God uses him very powerfully. And for where I was at that time, really only I knew. But God used him. God used David Hocking was there at the time. Just a couple. Anyhow, it's the way that God ministered to me in a way that even Rich wouldn't have known what I needed, but God did. And you know when that happens. You know there's something said, and it satisfies some deepest part deep in your being. And here's Elijah being satisfied, provided, yes, obviously in physical ways, but I'm sure also in encouraging ways. God's grace will satisfy us. Think of Peter, you know, in John chapter 21. Here's a man who, weeks after he denied the Lord, even though the Lord met with him the day of the resurrection, still at that point, weeks later, Peter needed to be restored. He was still strung out. In his own way, he was discouraged with, who am I? What have I done? How can God use me? I believe that's the reason he says to the guys, I'm going fishing. Like, I'm going back. God's called him to go out. You're my apostles. I'm going fishing. He's going backward. They catch nothing all night long. And here's Jesus on the shoreline. He can't recognize that it's Jesus. Children, have you caught anything? No, we've been fishing all night. Haven't caught a thing. Put the net on the other side of the boat. Like, that's great advice if you're a fisherman. Like, sure, that'll work. Right? And of course, you know the story, the big catch. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And as they come in, here's the Lord already having prepared breakfast for them. And what does he say to Peter? He says, oh, the great apostle. He doesn't say that. Come and dine, he says. That's who Jesus is. You know, some of the things I'm saying to you, I know that you know them, but I think we need to be reminded of just how gentle he really is. That in the midst of those times when we would criticize ourselves, when we would beat ourselves up, he says, come and dine. What's Elijah's problem? What's going on here? It says here, he arose, he ate, he drank, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave. By the way, for those of you Bible students, here's something for you. Your Bible says he went into a cave. Now this is Horeb. This is the mountain of God. This is Mount Sinai. He went into a cave. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say he went into a cave. He went into the cave. Now, it's still speculative what I'm about to say. But I find it interesting that it says the cave. What cave? Why does it say the cave? Is this the place where when Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory, and the Lord said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over until my glory has passed by. Is that? I don't know, but it's worth considering. Anyhow, he went into the cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, did he say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? It's probably more that last one. The essence of the question is, why are you here? Of course, God knows. But why are you here? God uses questions to draw us out. Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And so he said, I have been very zealous. And he has. It's a true statement. I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That's true. They've torn down your altars. That's true. They've killed your prophets with the sword. That's true. I alone am left. That's not true. And they seek to take my life. Also not true. It's Jezebel who seeks to take his life, not they. And then he said, oh, by the way, what was it that came to Elijah? The word of the Lord came, and he said. The word of the Lord came, and he said. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The word became flesh, and he dwelled among us. We beheld his glory, that of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Jesus is here. Jesus is speaking to him. And he said to him, go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and great and strong wind tore into the mountains, and he broke the rocks in pieces. These mountains are made of granite, by the way. This is quite a wind. It's breaking things apart. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, it says a still small voice, or literally the sound of a gentle stillness. That's how God speaks to him, the sound of a gentle stillness. And so it was when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And he said, I've been very zealous. He's got this script memorized. He says the same thing again. Same question, same answer. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and they've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. And also you'll anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Ebal-Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Well, there's a lot there that we can look at next time. But Elijah didn't know what was ahead for him. You know, look, we've all experienced it, or you will. Or there are people in here right now who do. And if you have a friend who's in that condition, don't judge them. Encourage them. Speak the truth. If you're suffering with depression, a loss of vision, death of a vision, they call it, death of a dream, disillusionment. It all kind of boils down to the same thing. There are differences, but it kind of boils down to the same thing for us. Sometimes these things are temporary, and sometimes these things are long-term. Sometimes I have to acknowledge that sometimes there must be organic causes for some of these things. Probably not as many as we think. Very often they're situational, conditional, you might say. But Elijah didn't know what was ahead for him, nor do you. But what you and I have, because we have Bibles, we have the ability to know what was ahead for Elijah. Elijah was just like us. He only knew his experience in terms of the time he had. He only knew his life up until that moment, just like you only know your life to this moment right now. But what you have, what I have, that Elijah did not have, is perspective on his life, on the rest of his life, the things that God was going to do with him. Hey, Elisha, what about What about anointing Elisha? What about putting your mantle on him? What about all of the miracles that Elisha, twice as many, that he's going to do compared to what you've done because of the ministry that you've had? Hey, Elisha, have you thought about that? Right? Hey, Elisha, what about the school of the prophets? Have you forgot about them? I mean, you say you're the only one, but you're the one who started the school of the prophets. Have you forgotten about all those men? Have you forgotten about the way that you're being used by God in their lives? What are you going to do about them? Doesn't that make a difference to you? Hey, Elisha. Hey, Elisha, what about the fiery chariot? You don't know about that, but there's a fiery chariot that's going to come. Do you realize? Hey, Elisha, you're one of only two people who've ever lived on planet Earth who are not going to die. Hey, Elisha, have you considered that? Hey, Elisha, have you considered that you're going to be taken out of here in a fiery chariot? What a ride, man. Hey, Elisha, are you really willing to squander that? Because here you are saying, it's enough. It's enough. I'm done. I'm fried. I'm cooked. That's it. I'm done. Take my life. By the way, this is not suicide. He's not saying it, and don't ponder it. Because that's not what he's looking for. He just wants to die. You know, and if he's anything like me, which I shouldn't, well, anyhow, if he is, I mean, he's human. So, I mean, I think there's a number of us in here. We've thought, you know, Lord, that's okay. If you take me out, I've done enough. It's good. Torture? No, Lord. No, torture. Not torture. not being run through with a... No. Not decapitation. No sharks, no fire. I just want to lay down and wake up with you. Do you have a problem with that, God? Hey, Elisha, haven't you thought about any of these things? What about the fact that you are supposed to be the exclamation point of the old covenant? Glenn's been in Malachi. One day he'll get to this chapter, chapter 4, right? The last two verses, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That's the last word of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, is curse. And Elijah, you're the one. You're the one who's supposed to be the exclamation point. You're the one who's going to be coming back. Hey, Elisha, what about standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and the Messiah? Have you thought about that? What do you think about that, Elijah? Are you really willing to just get rid of all of that, forget about all of that right now? Hey, Elisha, what about coming back at the end in Revelation chapter 11? You and, I think it's Moses, the two prophets at the end. Hey, Elijah. Have you thought about that? What do you think about that? What do you mean, it's enough? What do you mean, it's enough? You really think, Elijah, that your plan is better than mine? None of us really want to say that we think our plan is better than God's plan for us, but we do. We think we've got the plan. We think our plan is best. And yet our perspective is myopic. We can only see so much. I'm not beating him up. I'm just saying. He's a lot like someone else. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Remember what happened to him? Remember what happened when he was arrested and he was thrown into the fortress Machaerus? He's thrown into prison. He's in the stocks. He's in the, I don't know what you think prison looks like, but whatever you think it looks like, that's not what John the Baptist experienced. It was 100 times worse. And there he is, and he hears that when Jesus heard that he'd been arrested, Jesus split. When he heard that Jesus was arrested, Jesus left the area. This is his first cousin. This is the one John baptized. John has seen him. John is the one who baptized him with water. He saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus as a dove. He heard the voice of the Father from heaven, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is John the Baptist, the one who points him out and says, "Behold, what? Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John has done all of this. And he hears that when he's arrested, Jesus splits. And he's bummed. He's bummed. And so he sends two disciples to find Jesus with a question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we wait for another? What kind of a question is that? Why would he ask that? The same reason you and I find ourselves confused about what God is doing in our lives so often. Two words, unfulfilled expectations. Elijah had unfulfilled expectations of what God should be doing in this situation. He thought that when the fire of God fell, he thought that when God proved himself to be who he really is, that he's God, he thought that when the rain came, he thought that when the prophets were killed, he thought that Jezebel would whether she'd repent or whatever he thought, it was the 180 degrees opposite of what really happened. She said, "You're a dead man. This time tomorrow, you are a grease spot," I'm adding. But anyhow, that's what he experienced, but that's not what he expected. And when John the Baptist hears that when he was arrested, Jesus splits, wait a minute, he's the Messiah. He was going to rescue me. Are you the one that we should expect, or should we wait for another? John had done somersaults in the womb. He'd done all of these things. Jesus says to those guys, you go back and you tell John this. Tell him what you see. Tell them that the blind receive their sight. Tell them that the lame walk. Tell them that the lepers are cleansed. Tell them that the deaf hear. Tell them that the dead are raised to life, that the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed are all who are not offended in me. That's the problem that John had because of his unfulfilled expectations. That's the problem that I've had in my life because of unfulfilled expectations. That's the problem that you have in your life because of unfulfilled expectations. We think God should do this, 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 or that. He says, no, my plan is better. It's higher. It's not because I don't hear you. It's not because I don't love you. It's not because of any of those. In fact, my plan is so much better. And because I do hear you and because I do love you, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. Not because he's not just going to dance because we say dance, but because his plan alone is the perfect one. God's ways are not our ways. He says it, my thoughts are not your thoughts. He says, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The sound of a gentle stillness, that's how God speaks to him. That's the way God speaks to you right now. What do you do when you're depressed? Look, there's a lot of things you can do, but I say this. Sometimes it is as simple. This is not the magic pill. I don't mean it this way. But sometimes we need rest and good nutrition. Workaholism seems to be some sort of a Christian some sort of special Christian thing. No, it's not cool. Jesus rested. In fact, Jesus says to the guys, come apart. Vance Havner was the one who added to that. When Jesus said, come apart for a while, he meant come and retire and take some time off. Vance Havner was the one who said, if you don't come apart, you're going to come apart. We each need to do that. I'll leave you with this, because there is so much that could be said, but I'll leave you with this. David says it. He's been through it. We can trust him, right? More than you trust me. As the deer pants for the water, so my heart, so my soul, my life pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. When they continually say to me, so where's your God? This is a man who's bummed. This is a man who's hurting. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and with praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? That's a shepherd's word, cast down. That's what happens to a sheep when it's set on its side and it can't get up again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you see what he's doing? He's speaking to himself. We think you're crazy if you talk to yourself. No, the Bible says there's a time we need to speak to ourselves. There's a time we need to speak to ourselves. Why? He's speaking to himself. He's asking himself the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Put your hope in God. It's an imperative. Place your hope in him, not in them, her, him, all these other things or people, but in God. Put your hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance.